All right, let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, finish out the church at Laodicea. We have had the rebuke directed toward the church, which was very general. There are no good works that are commended. There are no sins that are condemned. There is an attitude, however, and the attitude is apathetic, and it is strongly condemned in this letter. Now, coming down to verse 18, where we stopped last time, the Lord gives the church at Laodicea some advice. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So basically, the advice to the church at Laodicea is you need total realignment. And the realignment needed in the church at Laodicea revolves about three things. First of all, they need a total realignment of values. Because when in verse 18 he says, buy from me gold, they already had gold. But the gold that they had pursued was material. This is to be spiritual. The fact that they had are to buy white garments, they already had plenty of garments. And so the realignment of values goes from turn from the material values that you treasure so much to spiritual. The gold that you possess materially, learn to reassign and realign your values so that it is the spiritual that becomes more important. Second, they need a realignment of effort. Instead of pursuing that which is material, they need to pursue that which is spiritual. Third, they need a realignment of concentration, focal point. And that is seen in verse 18 by simply noting that in the Greek text, the word me is emphatic. I advise you to buy from me. In other words, a new concentration is involved. From me, gold refined by fire, and the of me would be in contrast to of man. So new values, new effort, new concentration, this is what they are to do. Next, he talks about Laodicea, it's discipline. And its discipline is in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, whenever we are disciplined, there are two lessons that we are always to learn. How are we to understand discipline? Whenever we are disciplined, we are to understand two things. Number one, discipline is evidence of love. Very clear in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So the first thing is we are to understand discipline as evidence of love. And second, coming down to verse 19, in the light of the fact that he loves them and disciplines, be zealous therefore and change. So discipline is evidence of love and exhortation to change. Two things then that we should think of any time we experience the discipline of the Lord. Number one, we should see that as evidence that he loves us. Second, we should see that there is exhortation for us to change. Love and change are the two things that are involved. All right, next, we have Laodicea, its opportunity. Verse 20. Opportunity is verse 20, which reads, behold, I stand at the door and knock. several things about this verse. This verse, first of all, shows relationship of Christ to the church. He is on the outside looking in. And the important thing to note in verse 20 is verse 20 is not talking about his relationship to the unbeliever. He is addressing the church at Laodicea. The door is the door of the church. In other words, he has been excluded, and he is saying he wants entry into it. And second, in verse 20, we have an emphasis on an opportunity to return to fellowship with the Lord. This is not a verse about salvation at all. This does not tell you how to become a Christian. Though it's often used that way, it's a verse that tells about fellowship. When you have in verse 20, reading, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, simply saying I'm outside of the church at Laodicea, knocking for entry. If anyone that is within the church hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him individually and will dine. The emphasis on the word dine is somewhat different, and we have to appreciate their culture to really understand what it means. For us, basically, a meal and fellowship is not necessarily identical. Sometimes it is. If you have company over for dinner, the implied in sitting down to dinner is fellowship. But we don't really understand that. You have to get into the Middle East culture to understand what it means to sit down at the table at 6 o'clock and you don't get up from the table until 10 o'clock. Because the purpose of the table is not to eat for 4 hours. That's typical American. I remember eating at an Arab restaurant in Jerusalem, and out comes, I think there must have been 20 appetizers. You know, typical American, you scarf them all down and can't eat the meal. That's not the point. They will sit there, they will talk, they will have a little falafel or something of that sort, and they will nibble along, and you suddenly realize, yeah, I'm an American. I've eaten 12 of these things, and he's still on his first. And the reason is the point is not eating. The point is not filling your stomach. The point is we're going to talk. And as we talk, we nibble on foods. And then later on, maybe an hour, at least an hour into the meal, out comes the main course. And after that, you've eaten for an hour, and maybe 2 hours later, out comes dessert. And the whole point is a long, relaxed, easy fellowship type thing. Fellowship and dining coalesce as far as the Middle East thinking is concerned. And as a matter of fact, in the Greek language and in the language of the New Testament, there were different words depending on what meal you're talking about. They did not use the same word for the noon meal. The noon meal is a quickie. It's a matter of maybe something that you've brown bagged and you eat it quickly. There's no fellowship. There's no communication involved. It's simply a meal to sustain you. But in the evening, that's date non. And date non means a long, extended time where really food is secondary to fellowship. And it is that word that is used in verse 20, translated dine. It would not be far amiss to say, I will fellowship with him. I will have the evening meal, the long extended meal with him and he with me. The emphasis in verse 20 is on fellowship. Finally, you have the letter to the church at Laodicea, its promise. Verses 21-22. Verse 21 says, he who overcomes. And the important thing to note in verse 21 and 22 is that every individual in the church at Laodicea has a chance to respond. No individual can blame the church because he does not say, if the church overcomes. It says, he individually within the church who overcomes. In other words, the address is to individuals, and that's true of all of the letters. The church may be condemned or commended, but they always end up with an address not to the church, but to the individuals within the church. In other words, coming down to verse 21, nobody can say, I don't have responsibility, I may be lukewarm, it's not my fault, I was raised in a lukewarm church. None of the letters allow that response at all. Very important principle is this: corporate spiritual condition is never an excuse for personal spiritual condition. May I repeat? Corporate spiritual condition, which in the case of Laodicea was lukewarmness, is never an excuse for personal spiritual condition. Now, what would happen, and let's conclude these letters by bringing it to a little summary. What would happen if, we'll not name names, but such and such local church in which you are sitting, well, let's get personal. What if Beth Haven received a personal letter from Christ saying, you're lukewarm? What would individual responses be? What should they be? Well, let me give you what I could see as a scenario. The first thing would be each individual would read the letter that the church which he attends is lukewarm, and what would be the first response, do you think? That applies to everybody in the church but me. I'm not lukewarm. So the first thing we would do would probably be to regard ourselves as an exception. And I can say that and identify that because that's what I would do. I would say that means all you guys. Doesn't mean me. And I think that would be a typical reaction to accept ourselves. Then, what should we do if that is the case? Obvious. Leave the church. I mean, don't get associated with those lukewarmies. I mean, get out of here. Second type of mentality would be, we're lukewarm, we better get together and create Operation Huts. I mean, let's get some heat into this. And how do you get a heat? How do you solve a corporate problem? Obvious, with a committee, don't you? I mean, you get a program going to solve it. Or, third option, let's get down to business and meet together and find out whose fault this is and blame them. Correct response? Individual response. We're cold or we're lukewarm, then the response ought to be, I take it personally. I evaluate my own condition and I respond to that by correcting myself spiritually. And it's interesting and important to note, that's the way every letter ends. It says, the church, the church, the church, the church, the church. You, individually, are responsible for a response to that. Correct response is to assume personal responsibility and get our act together individually. All right, let's turn now to chapter 4. I don't know how to stress strongly enough that when you go from Revelation 3 to Revelation 4, we are in a totally different scene. And let me give a little outline of what we will be covering in chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and 5 are chapters of introduction to the tribulation, which really begins in chapter 6. And the two chapters will go together this way. The two things God wants us to focus on. Number one, he wants us to focus on a throne in heaven. Chapter 4. And just that remark says we are totally different than we have been in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 has been a focus on churches on earth. Now, that's behind us, totally. We are now ready to turn our back on churches on earth and look to a throne in heaven. And in chapter 4 of Revelation, we will pull back the curtain and we will see a throne in heaven. Chapter 5 will be focusing on a book in heaven. And then chapter 6, the book will be opened and we will have an interplay between heaven and earth. So, the first thing to note then is, and this is all by way of introduction to the chapter, the first thing to note then is Revelation 4 introduces the third part of Revelation. The third part of the book. The outline of Revelation is given to us by inspiration in chapter 1 and verse 19. And let's once again review it. Chapter 1, verse 19 gives us the three parts of the book of Revelation very clearly. Verse 19 says, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, part 1. And let's put it down as have seen. Then he continues and says, "The things which are," part 2, "have seen, are." And finally, in the latter part of verse 19, "the things which shall take place." So you've got a threefold division into the have seen, the are, and shall take place. A division into past, present, and future. The things which you have seen, 1:1-20. The vision. The things which are, 2:1-3:22. The things which shall take place is 4:1-22:21. And that's the outline that is involved in the book. Now, notice in verse 19, the last three words assigns a sequence by saying, "the things which shall take," and let's read verse 19 and end it where we could, and then notice that that is not where the verse ends. "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place, period." But notice it doesn't end that way. John is not just interested in a past, present, future. John is interested in sequence. And those last three words say, after sequence, after these things. Now notice when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, and by the way, notice that if we don't think sequence is important, you have a double emphasis both in the beginning and the end of the verse on time sequence in chapter 4. Verse 19 of chapter 1 had ended with the word "after these things," and that these things would point back to the affairs of the church. After these things begins with verse 1 of chapter 4 and ends. It says, "After these things I looked," and then notice the first verse ends with what? "After these things." So sequence is very, very important. So that 4:1 has a place marker. And the place marker is at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. The verse begins with "after these things," and the last three words of the verse are "after these things." So place marker, sequence is very important. And that time or place marker serves to do two things. Number one, they locate in the text and they locate in time. Text and time. First of all, they locate where these events begin in the text, and that would be by comparing 1:19 with 4:1. They locate in time in that in 2 and 3, were in the church. And in 4 through 19, we're in the tribulation. We're moving in time, and these words are used to mark off the distinction there. All right, third point of introduction is chapter 4 is a complete change in perspective. Complete change in perspective. And the change in perspective is simply this. We'll look at three things. First, chapters 2 and 3. Second, 4 and 5. And 6 and following. In 2 and 3, we view, chapters 2 and 3 views things on earth. Chapters 4 and 5 views things in heaven. Chapter 6 and following views things from heaven to earth. And I can think of no way to assign perspective from this point on in Revelation better than that. 2 and 3, we're looking at churches on earth. Now, 4 and 5 says, shift your viewpoint. Let's look at what is going on up in heaven. There's a throne and there's a book. Then in 6, we begin to see interplay. And the interplay will be things coming out of heaven to earth. And as the book is opened, there will be judgments coming out of heaven ending up on earth. So we've looked at earth. Now we want to shift to heaven. Then when we get to chapter 6, we will be interplaying between the two. And therefore, in 6 and following, we will have judgments announced from a book. Then we will have judgments introduced by trumpets. And then we will have judgments poured out from bowls. All right. Fourth point of introduction is Revelation 4 and 5. Introduce the rest of the book. They set the scene. Maybe that's a better way. They set the scene for everything that's going to happen. And I realize this is very hard for us to grasp because, by and large, in world events, what can you say about heaven today? By and large, it's silent. Revelation is going to say there will come a day when heaven will no longer be silent toward events on earth. It's an introduction. Fifth point is the events of 4 through 22 are still future to us. Future to John, they're still future to us. And therefore, the prophetic content of Revelation from here on out will be like this. The outpouring of God's wrath, followed by the return of Christ, consummating in the reign of Christ, and the chapter division would be wrath, 4 through 18, return 19 and 20, reign 21, 22. And that's what we've got sitting in front of us and coming up in the book of Revelation so far. So let's begin then with the throne in heaven, chapter 4. And we will revolve these two chapters about two themes, the throne, 4, the book, 5. The throne begins with an invitation. The throne begins with an invitation, 4:1 through 2a. reading. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. So there is the invitation, and we start out with where does the invitation originate? Invitation, its origin. First of all, the scene is described in the words of verse 1, a door standing open in heaven. That's the new scene. Second, the imagery that is set in front of us is that of an open door. Now, when we looked at the letter to the church at Philadelphia on Wednesday, we talked about the open door, open doors being opportunity. Is that what an open door stands for in chapter 4? Opportunity? I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Opportunity to witness. No. The door is open in this chapter in order to see what's going on. In order to see what is happening. It's simply saying, I want you to look in and see what's going on in this office, and therefore I am opening the door so you can stand there and you can look. In other words, the door is open so we can see what is going on inside. And that is simply saying that it is the will of God for believers to know what's going to happen in the future. He wants us to be wise to what's happening, and God says, look, there's action up here. I mean, heaven is not dead. Things are going on, and I want you to see it. So I'm going to give John a vision, and when I give John a vision, I'm going to swing open the door. And the first thing that he is going to see is the door to heaven is not closed. It's open. I can look in. I can see what is happening. I can see what is going on. And notice, following the scene, which is in heaven, the imagery, which is an open door, we have something about communication. Heaven is not silent about the future. Because in verse 1, it says, I looked, behold, a door standing open, and the first voice which I heard. First voice would go back to chapter 1 and verse 10. In 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. And the loud voice says certain things and points out things to John. And he is again hearing that voice that is going to communicate with him. All right, there is the invitation. The invitation is going to say, come up here. Invitation, come up here. In other words, I want you to view things from the standpoint of heaven. That is the origin of the invitation. Now, second, you have the promise. Its origin and its promise. And that's found in the words of verse 1 that say, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And the promise involves several things. Number one, it requires a certain perspective. And the perspective is, come up here. You've got to have heaven's perspective. And that is emphasizing that any true understanding of world events must be viewed from the standpoint of heaven. So come up here, and I will show you things that are going to come to pass. So you have the perspective, then you have the promise, which is made very clear. And that is, I will show. The interesting thing there is God does not say to John, I will tell you. And while there is plenty of telling, God is going to show John. He will see the events that are going to going to happen. He will not only hear words, he will see events. In other words, we're going to have God's sight and sound presentation of the future. God's sight and sound presentation. Following that, there's something in the promise that is imperative. And that is also found in the words, come up here and I will show you what must. The word must, the Greek word day, is the word for absolute necessity. It's the word that was used to Nicodemus, for example. You must be born again. This is an absolute necessity. And God is saying there are events that absolutely must happen. Then there is sequence. He not only says there are things that must come to place, but they must come to place after these things. So we're looking at events after the church age. Events after the church age. Now, from that invitation issued to John from the throne, we have second, a scene that is set. The invitation and the scene. And the scene is found in 4:2b. And 3. Now we might add something about verse 2. Verse 2 talks about how the invitation is accepted. And notice two things about it. It was accepted immediately. And second, the invitation was unusual. In verse 2, when he says, immediately I was, the word was is the word genemai that means come to be. It's used of a change in condition. John normally was not in this condition, but in this unusual condition, something is going to happen, and the scene revolves about two things, the throne and the occupant. First, the throne. Verse 3, and he, verse 2b, it says, behold, a throne. Now, in English, and we've been over this, I think, many, many, many times, in English, we have three options with an article. An article is a, an, or the. And we use articles all the time in English. And we have the definite, which is the, like the book. And we have the indefinite, which is a or an. And the only difference between those two is a is used before as an indefinite article before words that begin with a consonant, and an is before words that begin with a vowel. So that's the way our English reads. As we have pointed out many times in Greek, you have either one of two options. You have the article present, and whenever that is the case, it particularizes, or you have it absent. And for it to be absent is as significant as for it to be present. For it to be absent characterizes. To be present particularizes. To be absent characterizes. In verse 2, when he talks about a throne, it is without an article. So he is not particularizing. He is characterizing. And so he simply says the thing you need to grasp here is not what it looks like, how tall it is, what its dimensions are, where it is set, or anything of that sort, but what is it like? It is something that is throne-like. And when we talk about a throne, what characterizes a throne? What is the nature of it? The character of a throne is, don't you think of authority? Don't you think of rulership? Don't you think of sovereignty? Don't you think of kingship? And when the door of heaven is open, he sees authority, rulership, sovereignty, kingship. And that is the first lesson that we get in chapter 4 coming into the tribulation, is that, and this is important because basically the kingship and rulership and sovereignty and authority of God have basically been silent. More than likely, our government can legislate something that is absolutely contrary to the will of God, and what will happen? Look back in our history. What will happen? Probably nothing. You know, thunder won't clap, lightning won't strike, fire won't fall. Most likely. But the message of Revelation is that is going to come suddenly to a screeching halt. And he says, John, I want you to take a look. Heaven isn't dead. There's a throne up there. There's authority. There's rulership. There's sovereignty. There's kingship. And if you want to get into the tone of Revelation, we sang this morning the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which some flaky churches, I understand, have omitted from their hymnals now because of its militaristic tone. Hey, if you're in that category, you might as well split and take Revelation, tear it out of your Bible, because the book of Revelation is going to be God comes down in judgment and blood flows. Praise God for the flowing blood. And if you can't catch that spirit, this is going to be the spirit of the book of Revelation. It's going to be enthusiasm for judgment. You say, well, we can't have enthusiasm for judgment. Then forget Revelation. Exit for the next year, or whatever it's going to take to get through the book, because it is going to be, thank God, at last, the righteous, just character of God is going to flash forth, and he is going to make right, going to make wrong right, and he is going to judge sin. So this is our opening throne, opening scene. What does throne say to you? Democracy? Participatory government? Revelation is opening up by saying there's a throne, there's a king on the throne, and there's no participation. He is a righteous, holy, just God, and there's going to be a time on earth when long-suffering will run out, when grace extended will be no more, and judgment is going to fall. And that is part of the picture that is being there. Now, to make it a little more dramatic, if you were John, if you can put yourself in his place, reading in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing. The word for standing is a word that is often translated set. And it's in a present tense. And it therefore could read, behold, a throne was being set up. And so it's as though the doors open up, and as John looks, in rolls a throne. And it's being put together and set up. And someone is about to take their seat on the throne. And that adds a little bit of the dramatic to it. It's not that he opened the door of heaven and there was a throne. He sees a throne being set up. In other words, action is beginning to take place as John looks about the scene. Something is about to happen. I think the best way to put it, in when he's saying a throne is being set up, what do you surmise when Dick Houser walks to the mound? You know, if the pitcher's not doing well, the pitching coach will probably go out, which means he's going to get a pep talk or some suggestions or something of that sort. When the manager goes out, it means, hey, something is about to happen. There's going to be a change. And when he goes out, he usually takes the ball and a new pitcher comes in. That's what John sees. He sees the manager walking to the mound and something is about to happen. A throne is being set up and something is going to occur. And if we don't think the throne is going to be important, with authority and rulership and sovereignty and kingship. The throne occurs in every chapter of Revelation except chapter 2, which is behind us, and chapter 8 and 9. So every chapter, with the exception of 8 and 9, is going to have the throne in it. This is going to be a central thing. So we focus then on number 1, a throne, and number 2, the occupant of the throne. And we have the occupant described in terms of precious stones. Verse 3, he who was sitting was like a jasper, a sardius, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So you have the occupant described in terms of three stones. The jasper, the sardius, and the emerald. Now, at this point, footnote. Basically, the names that were given to ancient stones are not identical with the names that we give to them. Basically, our translators, when they call jasper, sardius, emerald, maybe. Maybe the modern emerald is what the emerald was in these times. But if you look at them, and that's no problem, if you look at these three stones represent, in the Old Testament, the most precious. They represent the most precious. For example, when we see Satan before his fall as the anointed cherub, he is bedecked with jasper, sardius, emerald. When we see the high priest in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 through 20, he is clothed with these three stones. So they are the most precious. Now, the only thing that we leave unexplained then is the rainbow. What does the rainbow around the throne represent? Can you recall Genesis? What was God's promise that in the midst of judgment such as the flood, there will always be mercy? Well, in chapter 9, you've got the rainbow. And the rainbow indicates that in the midst of judgment, there is going to be mercy. And so, as we set up for the book of Revelation, there's going to be bloodshed and judgment throughout the book. But in the midst of it, there's a rainbow. There will be mercy. And we will find that in the book of Revelation, we will have a great proclamation of the gospel, and we will have lots of people saved, come to know the Lord throughout the period of the tribulation. Now, we will pick up in our next study with verses 4 through 7, the worshipers, and then verses 9 through 11, their worship. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that we will be able to overcome the status of the age in which we live, recognizing that you are at this time gracious, you're patient, you're long-suffering, you hold back on judgment, and may this wonderful truth not obscure the fact that is going to be set in front of us in Revelation, is that this will not always be so. And it will be terminated instantaneously and dramatically in the events that are prophesied here that are yet to come. And therefore, we pray that we might have our eyes open to those things to come that you are setting in front of us in this book, in Christ's name. Amen.